So when Roshni phoned me and said, would you like to speak on Colossians 3? And it was about 11 o'clock at night. And I said, oh yes, that'd be grand, no problem. And then I looked at the passage, which we can put up, John, if you wouldn't mind. And it was one of those moments when your heart goes, oh. But there it is. There it is. Paul says some difficult things, sometimes some interesting things, and it's there in the Word. And many years ago when, well, not long really after I said yes to Mrs. Goodman, and I offered to, and I promised to love and to honour and to worship her, worship meaning to ascribe worth, and she foolishly said the same. She were to love and to honour and obey. I don't know if you asked her now, 30 years after that date, whether she'd say the same thing. She felt to obey one of the most indecisive, unable to make a decision, weak, non-leadershipy type people ever. But that's what she did. And not long after that, and round about the time when we were living in Oxford, and I decided to learn Urdu, or Hindi, as you do. And I went to classes, and we were being taught by ladies, first-generation Pakistani ladies. And most of the class were also ladies, except for me and a skinhead. Okay, don't ask me why. And in the course of one of the lessons, one of the ladies made a really outrageous statement, and I don't know where it came from, but she said, Jesus is the worst misogynist ever. And misogynist, you know, woman hater. And I thought, this is unbelievable. I couldn't let it stand. And I just proceeded to say, I don't know where you get that from. I can imagine you might say that about Paul. I can see where, but Jesus, how? And I was furiously attacked by the Western ladies sitting around the group. And the Pakistani ladies absolutely came to my defense, because they know Issa, they know Jesus, they know Issa bin Yusuf, Jesus, son of Joseph. They know, and they know him, and they're in a culture where basically you're not even allowed to have a friend of the opposite sex. In fact, there's in the Urdu language, there's a word for a male friend, which is dost, and you say mera dost, and there's a word for female friend, meri seli, and you can't have a male friend, can't have a seli, and a female friend can't have a dost, and it means something completely different if you do. So that was a culture. That culture still persists in many parts of the world, where there is, you know, in some respects, huge barriers between male and female. And it's important to think about the context into which Paul was writing. So let's just hear this passage now from Colossians 3, verse 18 through to 4:1. And actually, as I've realized that we're all from different stages in our lives, some of us are single, some of us are married, some of us I've never married. Some of us are young, some of us are old. Some of us, we're all children. Some of us are parents. Many of us have worked. Some of us will work. Some of us are working. So we are in different places tonight, and we'll maybe hear different things. But my prayer, my earnest prayer, is that God will speak through his word. He would speak through his scripture, because all scripture is God-breathed. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So, Father, would you just add to your word tonight, and would you bless your word to us, and would you help us to take away something from the treasure that is your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And this passage, it's so important to look at the context, isn't it, of what Paul was writing into. And within Colossians as well, you will see this verse. And I want to almost bracket what this scripture is saying tonight with these verses. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, just before this passage, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanks, John. And Colossians 3:23, which we've read, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Even earlier on in Colossians 3, verse 11, and this is the direction of travel of Paul in terms of where, what he's writing to. Paul reminds the Colossians that there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, that Christ is all and is in all. So Paul is saying that, look, in Christ we are equal. He's broken down the dividing walls. Paul is a bit of a mystery to me in some respects. But in other parts of Acts, you'll see that he teams up with Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila. Always writes Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla was a Jewess. Some people actually think, or it's been suggested, that Book of Hebrews was written by Priscilla. There's a thought. The name's not in it because in those times, I mean, basically in Jewish circles, females were not treated in any way equal. And so the context that Paul writes is one where it was very difficult, in fact. And what about Colossae itself? Well, it was at a crossroads. It was situated at a junction point between, it was on a kind of a trade route between the East and the West. And it had a large population of Jews, probably as many as 50,000, according to William Barclay. Most of its inhabitants were Gentiles, were Greeks, but it had a very high population of Jewish people. And for that church, what was Paul writing to? There's always that subtle pull. Paul often writes to try and correct things, and he's trying to correct this kind of drift back towards legalism and Judaism and following the old covenant ways. But he's also writing to a bunch of people who would be living in the midst of a Gentile scenario, pagan ways, immorality and all sorts of things. And he writes about the supremacy of Christ. And I just want to just reemphasize that it's the Lord Christ that we're serving, the one who washes feet. Whatever we do, do it as though serving him, whatever we do. So he's just writing about the supremacy of Christ and bringing people into that. And what was society like? Well, William Barclay, whose commentary I dipped into for this, in fact, it was the commentary on Ephesians, but you'll see in Ephesians that there's a parallel passage to this, which goes into a little bit more detail. But at the time of writing, women in Jewish society were held in very low esteem and had very, very few rights. Liberal rabbis had interpreted the divorce laws in such a way that a husband could write a certificate of divorce for almost anything. And we know that Jesus challenged that in the Gospels. But that was the nature of things in that world. Worse probably in the Greek world, the Greek-speaking world. Prostitution was an essential part of Greek life. The Greek man expected the wife to run the home and care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasures elsewhere. And in Roman life, things were worse yet again. And in fact, in those times, women didn't actually date their years by numbers, but dated their years by the names of their husbands. And it was reported that in Rome, there was a woman who had 8 husbands in only 5 years. It wasn't Elizabeth Taylor, I'm not sure, but this is the context into which Paul was writing, and what he wrote was dynamite at the time. And it's impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect of what he wrote at that time into that ancient world. So I'm going to touch on wives and husbands. So a few years ago, there was a light-hearted survey carried out by a Russian newspaper of 100 Soviet households. And in 90 homes, the wife described herself as the head of the family, and the husband agreed. In 9 families, the husband said that he was boss, but the wife disagreed. And there was only one husband who actually had the temerity to name himself as the head of the family. And he was told by the newspaper that he'd won a prize. So when he'd won the prize and was asked to select his prize, he turned to his wife and he said, "What shall I choose, Maria?" So, joking aside, this passage in Colossians is a condensed version of what Paul writes about in Ephesians 5. Paul compares the married relationship, and he's not talking about all men and all women here, he's talking about the married relationship, which is a covenant relationship, as the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's a really important concept. Husbands, love your wives, he writes in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's a calling. That's a high calling. These verses are about a covenant. And I think sometimes words carry meaning that, you know, how do we react to certain words? We often react to them in power terms, in high and low, in submission and dominance and being downtrodden. And we're in a very individualistic age right now where my interests are key. But when we marry, when we come into that covenant relationship, we are a new thing. We're becoming a new thing. And Paul compares that with Christ and the church. Love is a word that's very demeaned, isn't it? We have one word for love in the English language onto which many, many meanings are piled. But Greek had 4 words for love, and they meant different things. Agape love, which is the love, the sacrificial love, the giving love, the love that lays down its life, is a love that is pure, a love that is unconditional, a love that is giving, a love that cares for the other. But we have so many different things when we take love. Are we talking about sex? Are we talking about lust? When you listen to music these days, it can mean all sorts of things. So words sometimes change their meaning. But I want to say about submission in this passage. Submission isn't about being a doormat, and it's not about compromising on matters of truth or biblical principle. It's not about being forced to do something, you know, immoral against your will. And it's not about somebody making executive decisions on your behalf without consultation. And it's not a charter for bullying. And it's not a charter for making all decisions. And it's not a charter for abandoning making decisions or about deciding who does the housework. I have learned that after 30 years, it's best to pick up my socks from the bedroom floor, by the way. It's taken a long time, but I have learned that by now. And the New Testament includes many instructions about relationships. And, you know, a lot of people read those instructions, and I think certainly I'm guilty of this. We kind of read the bit that says, this is what it says, and we read past the bit that speaks to us, and we read the bit that says to somebody else, this is what you should do. And we're quite quick to do that, aren't we? We're quite quick to sort of point out. But actually, let's listen to the thing. Let's listen to what God's saying to us before we start looking at the bit that he's saying to our wives. Because we can't control somebody else's behavior. We've got to start with our own behavior. We've got to start by following the instructions that are aimed at us before we start insisting on the obedience of others. So I'm not going to labor on at length because we would be here till probably 10 o'clock and my supper would be in the cat if I do. Because there's at least three or four messages here, I'm sure. But I just want to look at this concept of submission and love as a kind of a parallel, because I want to unpack what love means. And what does Christ's love look like for us? Well, we could do no worse than turn to Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8, where in our relationships with one another, we should We are called to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when Paul's talking about the marriage relationship in those terms, the man loving, that's what we're being called to. That's the calling, as a high calling. Sacrificial love. We love because he first loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Purifying love, not degrading. Caring. Ephesians 5:28, love your wife as you love your own body. An unbreakable love. I know that we fail. I know that we mess up. I know. And I've seen it in my friends, people that I've walked with. I know that we make mistakes. I know that we get it wrong. But because even though we get it wrong, that doesn't mean that we should run away from the ideal. That when we leave and when we join together, we become one. We leave our parents and we become one and become one flesh. And in any marriage, there's a covenant relationship. There are three, not two partners. The Lord weaves his way. He's the third member. So I'm still working out after 30 years what my wife's primary love language is. You know, do we take time? Do I take time to find out what connects? What connects? What is my way of saying, I love you? I've been working so hard at the office, working all the hours God sends, and I don't get home till 8 o'clock. You know, surely that must show that I love her. You never come home until such and such. Sometimes we need to find our ways of expressing the love that we have in the language that it's appropriate. It takes a lifetime, doesn't it, to work these things through. But we have God's Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. And we know, don't we, that it's not just about feelings. It's not about feelings. It's about commitment. It's about a covenant. It's about a promise. Children and parents, Colossians 3, 20 to 21. Let's have a look at that. So, yes, if there was bad treatment of women in Roman times, well, children, you know, you were lucky if you survived childhood in some instances, I think, because the father had absolute say over what a child did. And sometimes children who were not wanted were basically just left to die. How different things are today. The Duke of Windsor once joked that the thing that impresses me most about America is the way parents obey their children. Yes. And Mark Twain, I love this quote, it's one of my favorites. He's reputed to have said that when he was 17, he was amazed at how stupid his father was. But by the time he turned 21, he was surprised at how much the old man had learned in 4 years. And things have changed, haven't they? Things have changed. But the gospel, these words here, these words of Paul, are dynamite to a society that didn't value children except as a sort of chattel and how they would eventually benefit the families economically. So what is it to children to honour? And the word honour is from a Hebrew word, actually, which has a root in the meaning of weight and heaviness and glory. It's translated in reference to the Lord. And to glorify God, to glorify the Lord, is to attach the utmost weight or significance to who he is and what he does, to assign him the highest place because he's worthy of it. So this concept of honor has a weighty nature to it. It's something that to honor our parents is to have an attitude of respect for them that stems from the fact that we greatly value the contribution that they've made to our lives, to assign a high place to them. Again, I know that some of us, perhaps all of us at times, have not had always the best relationships with our parents, with our fathers, with our mothers. And sometimes we don't come from houses where even those two things existed. But this is what Paul is calling us to as a high point, really. And we work through these failures, and we work through brokenness, and we work through difficulties. But we know that God is in it. And in fact, in Ephesians, Paul reminds his hearers that this is the first command with a promise to honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord is giving you. And I'm a child, and I grew up under my parents, and there were great things that they did, and there were not so great things that they did. And I'm a dad, and there have been hopefully good things, but I'm sure there's been many not so good things that I've done. And how do we not provoke our children, which is the other half? Fathers, do not provoke your kids so they will become, or do not embitter your children because they don't want them to become discouraged. Well, one thing is anger, and we need to get that under control. And I must say, at times I've lost my temper, but in order not to provoke our kids, we really need to get our own anger in check. But there are lots of other things, aren't there? And, you know, I was just making a list, you know, capriciousness, inconsistency, unreasonableness, favoritism. These are all the things that can crop up and cause havoc. Selfishness, criticism without praise, perfectionism, over-controlling, under-controlling, insensitivity, unavailability, hypocrisy. Kids are pretty good at sniffing out hypocrisy. Promise-breaking. And of course, you know, serious abuse in some cases. Somebody once said that kids are the world's best recorders and the world's worst interpreters. And you think about that, how often, perhaps from our own childhood, we remember, that wasn't fair. We remember something or some instance that happened, and we put onto that some meaning which was never intended in the first instance. I have four children. My youngest is 13. My eldest is 28. In between, we have a 25 and a 21-year-old. This is an interesting, makes an interesting recipe for family events, because the 28-year-olds and the 25-year-olds are clearly experts in parenting. But not only that, they have great memories. I said they're the world's best recorders, but the world's worst interpreters. You never let me do that when I was his age. I never got away with that. Yeah, the internet didn't exist when you were. But the thing is, they do. They remember, and they put meaning on things. I remember when I was a kid, I was a bit of a chemist when I was in school, and my dad said when I came home, he said, "Well," I said, "How do you do?" I said, "I got 98% in my chemistry exam." He said, "What happened to the other 2%?" These things sometimes stick with you. He meant it in jest, of course. And I appreciate with my parents one thing that was so wonderful, that you could never divide and conquer them. You know, it was try to split them up and get them to one against the other, but you could never do that with my folks. They were solid. They were absolutely solid, and I loved that about them, and tried to implement that in our own walk. And one thing I've learnt in my own walk as a parent is that you need to ask for forgiveness. That's really important. Sometimes you've got to fess up when you're wrong, and say, "Yeah, I've done wrong," and ask your kids to forgive you. You can't impart what you don't possess. And if you're not walking in submission, if you're not walking in humility, doing all in service to God, then you can't expect your children to do so either. Slaves and masters, let's touch on this now. Colossians 3, 22 to 41. So, you know, in Roman times, slaves were kind of human things. And there are around 60 million of them in Rome, or in the Roman Empire, and practically all work was done by slaves. So even doctors and teachers were often slaves. And the master possessed power over life and death. I remember working in a particular Middle Eastern culture when I was, I'm still with the university, and I was visiting one particular part, I shan't say where, but the kind of the ruling classes there basically kind of did no real work. It's just done by people who came in from the Far East and Indonesia and other parts of the world. But it was worse in Roman times because slaves could be whipped and branded or killed. And, you know, for the minor trivial things. And that was the passage. That was the context that Paul was writing into. And Paul wasn't writing this. This is not a justification of slavery. Some people are trying to say, you know, well, Paul never condemned slavery, did he? But that had to take another 1,700 years before that got dealt with by Wilberforce under God, another Christian, because it would have been absolutely, things would have fallen apart. Paul, when he says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, that's the manifesto that he's setting. It's just sometimes take longer to work its way through. But what can we learn from this? So I see this as a bit of a charter for work, and we're kind of getting towards the end now. You'll be glad to know, I'm sure. How can Christian workers and bosses treat one another? How can we work together? Serving Christ. Who is our goal? What is our goal? It's our relationship to Christ is the primary thing. We live primarily in the direction of heaven. And that direction, that relationship, is the thing that transforms my work. It transforms my relationships. How am I doing? How do I do when management is not looking at me? And what do I do? And how do I cope with the boring bits and the bits that I don't want to do? And am I wasting time? Am I ripping off my employer? Do I pray for God to do things in my workplace? Do I ask God for solutions? See, I believe God is intimately interested in our workplace, those of us who are fortunate enough to be working. Do I pray for my colleagues? Do I pray for those who have to make difficult decisions? Or am I somebody who always insists that my rights come first and are met? See, we pray, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's our prayer. That's a prayer that touches the place where we set our foot, which may be for some of us in a workplace, as an employer, as an employee, depending on, and sometimes both, because we usually have both things going on. Doing what is right. And what about employers? In Ephesians 6, verse 9, Paul tells masters to treat slaves in the same way that they would like to be treated themselves. From what I've just said, you have to see that that's a bombshell. That would have been an absolute bombshell at the time of writing. And I worry, actually, nowadays, as I see what's happening around us. You know, 100 years ago, there were Christian employees who put things in place for their employers, who put things in place for their employees because they had faith. They believed in justice, and they treated their employees in a way that they would like to have been treated. So you look at Sunlight over to the east of us, and you see what was done there. And you look at the Quaker families. So a boss should be fair, he should be reasonable, and he should be understanding, and he shouldn't play favorites because his master in heaven is looking at him. And I wonder if now we're reaping the whirlwind now. We've employment practices that treat people with zero-hour contracts, and which means that people can't have a proper family life sometimes, so there's no security. Some companies punish people for illness. You know, where are we going? I'm going to mention them because I don't care. They're big enough. Amazon. A survey of 100 workers in the New York Times paints a picture where every part of the employees' working and personal lives are tracked and quantified, where the movement's productivity and successes or failures are measured to the nth degree, while managers are forced to rate their employees and fire their lowest scoring workers. One employee said, "You walk out of a conference room and you'll see a grown man covering his face, and where nearly every person I work with, I saw cry at their desk." what have we been called into as Christians? Salt and light, employer, employee, to do, to work, to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, to take our instructions from there, to work at what we do as though working for the Lord and not for man. Two thousand years ago, Paul wrote to a guy called Philemon, and you'll see that in the New Testament. He was a Christian slave owner, and he told him that he should now treat a runaway slave, Onesimus, as a beloved brother in Christ. This guy had run away, become a Christian, and was being returned. Normally, as I said, to probably, certainly physical punishment, possibly death. But Paul says, treat him as a brother in Christ. This is dynamite. And these are the principles that are underpinning what has been written here. So we have, I think, two foundational principles for approaching the third principle that deals specifically with work. The first is this, that our relationship with Christ is primary. Our relationship with Christ is primary. And secondly, because of that, our focus should be on heaven and not on this world. And so that's where our opportunities as a Christian worker, as an employer, or as an employer comes in. So my relationship to Christ and the fact that I live primarily for heaven should transform my relationships and my performance. I should be the best that I can be. I worked with a guy once who had a particular view of salvation, and he would use every spare minute in his workplace to tell people that they were essentially going to hell. And his answer, if they didn't respond to him positively, which inevitably they didn't, was to say, well, I've done my bit. I don't need to tell you any longer. The rest is up to God. Unfortunately, his work was rubbish. So I'm afraid the message that he had was doubly robbed. And it didn't do anyone any favors in that workplace. What I want to do, what our prayer is that we should do what we do as though serving God. And as has been said, sometimes the gospel comes without words. And for some of us, that workplace is our primary mission field. Maybe we're the only Christian there. These are the people we spend hours and hours with. How can we serve? How can we wash people's feet? How can we work with all of our hearts as though serving God and not men? People do watch. How do we conduct ourselves in our relationships, in our marriages, husbands, wives? How do we conduct ourselves in our family? Am I serving the Lord Christ? How do I conduct myself in my place of work or where I find myself from day to day? Am I serving the Lord Christ? So, then, whatever we do, whatever you do, whatever I do, let's work at it with all of our hearts as though working for the Lord and not for human masters. Since we know that we will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, because it is indeed the Lord Christ that we are serving. Let's pray. If the band could come back up as well. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words to us. We thank you that we have an example in you. We have an example in you, Lord, that is loving, that is serving, that stoops down so that others may be great, that washes feet, that accepts the sinner, that welcomes the different, the outcast, the lonely, that we have in you an example of love that is sacrificial and unconditional that we have in you, Lord. The example of the one who, yet we were, whilst we were still sinners, gave his life that we might live. Help us then, Lord, in our families, in our relationships, to serve you and follow your example. Help us, Lord, to work together, one to another, and to hear what you're saying to us, not necessarily what you're hearing for somebody else, but to hear what you're saying primarily to us first, because it begins here with me. Lord, I'm saying this to myself now. And I pray, Lord, that you take each one of us, Lord, and help us to be Christ in all those situations that we have. Help us to be humble. Help us to be servants. Lord, I just want to especially pray for those who've maybe had difficult times in their relationships, whether this be husbands to wives, or children, or parents, or grandparents, or grandchildren. Father, Lord, that you would come in healing power and touch those things and show us who you really are. Lord, that you'd minister to those hurts. And Lord, remind us that you are God of love and of justice. And Father, that you're not deaf and you're not blind, and that you've seen and that you see and that you care. And for those who are overburdened with work and struggling, I pray, Father, because your yoke is light and your burden is easy. And I pray also for those who are struggling, perhaps because they have no work, or because work is a memory. Lord, that word says, whatever your hand finds to do. And we know, Lord, that you're not finished with us until the day we go home to be with you. And even then, you're not finished with us because we're with you till eternity. I thank you, Lord, for that privilege that we can work for you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of seeing your kingdom come on earth as in heaven, and that you choose to use us, and you choose to use our hands and our tongues and our lips and our ears and our feet to go to places, to do your will, to see your kingdom come. We pray, Father, last of all, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon each one of us in even greater measure, so that we might walk, so that we might work, and that we might live in our families to your praise and to your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.